Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. On January 8, 2010, Guy Paul Bear Vasquez was walking out of his backyard in the Yosemite Mountains of California. And as he looked up in the sky, he saw a rainbow. It wasn't just a single rainbow. There was a perfect double rainbow streaking across the skyline. He grabbed his phone and started filming. And his video captures not only the brilliant double rainbow, but it also captures his euphoric response. Paul is dumbstruck with awe. And you don't see him in the picture, he's behind the camera, but you can hear his exclamations, his verbal gasps. He has 2 minutes of vocal bursts of wonder. Whoa! Oh my God! It's full on double rainbow all the way across the sky. And he says it over and over again. Oh my God. And then he says, what does this mean? Please, someone tell me, what does this mean? And if you're watching this, you're not quite sure, because it's in California, if he's on drugs or if he really just thinks it's incredibly beautiful. But he says, it's so bright, it's so vivid, it's so beautiful. And then he starts crying, and then he starts laughing, and then he starts laugh crying. And he says, it's a double complete rainbow in my front yard. What does it mean? Tell me, someone, what does it all mean? The video has over 50 million views. Guy Paul Bear Vasquez wants to make sense of what he's just seen. We get this whenever we experience something that we don't understand. Awe or wonder is an emotion that we experience when there's something that we can't wrap our head around, something that we do not understand completely. When you are in the presence of something vast or something beautiful, something breathtakingly beautiful, something that transcends your ability to comprehend it, you are filled with awe and wonder. Scientists who study the brain are very interested in what happens to the human brain when it observes beauty and magnificence and has an experience of awe. I don't know if you knew this, but when we see something beautiful, it triggers a specific spot in your brain. There's a particular node in your brain that is where beauty and awe registers. So when you see the beautiful phenomenon, it triggers that part, and it can be a breathtaking double rainbow. It can be Fauré's Requiem. It can be a beautiful sunset over Lake Michigan, or the beautiful face of a person you love. But the brain registers and captures that in a particular spot inside. And it just so happens, and this is very important this morning, it just so happens that spot in your brain where awe and beauty register is the same spot of your brain that is concerned with ego. It's the same part of your brain that is usually negative And self-criticizing, it's the same part of your brain that normally registers anxiety and depression and trouble. It's the same exact spot that registers beauty in your brain. So that means that when we experience awe, regions of the brain that are associated with ego or excessive self-criticism and anxiety and depression, they, in the presence of beauty, begin to quiet down. Beauty soothes them. Beauty heals. Beauty calms you down. This is why we began our morning service with the beautiful music of a harp. Calms you down. And seeing beauty draws you out of yourself, away from anxiety, away from the unrelenting voice of self-criticism that plagues you and haunts you, and it transports you to a different place. Now the smallness you feel in the presence of something awe-inspiring comforts you. The tears that fall are not tears of grief, but they are tears of wonder. And now we find out from the neuroscientists that those tears of wonder have a way of healing your anxious thoughts and the murmurations of a distressed soul. So that cry, laughing moment might result in a moment of, or that comes in a moment of jaw-dropping beauty becomes a signpost to you, a sign that there is at least something right in the world because you've seen something beautiful. And you've noticed that whenever we see something beautiful, we need to respond. We need to say something. We can't just stay quiet. We need to express it. We need to verbalize it, vocalize it. So when Guy Paul Bear Vasquez says, "What does it all mean? Can please somebody tell me what it all means?" He's not actually asking a scientific question. He's not wondering about the reflections and the refractions and the dispersion of light through a prism of a water drop. He's not asking about the short wavelengths of violet. He feels like he's been in the presence of something beautiful, and he's being pulled out of himself. He is transported, and because he is in the presence of something powerful, maybe even in the presence of something supernatural, he needs to verbalize it and try to make sense of it. The beauty is so mysterious and the awe so overwhelming that he wonders if this is an epiphany of sorts, a personal revelation, maybe from God or Mother Earth or whatever his faith may suggest to him. The passage that I will now read this morning is an answer to Paul Bear Vasquez's question, "What does it all mean?" In fact, this passage explains what it means every time you see something breathtakingly beautiful. It explains what it is, why it is, where it comes from, and why it exists to begin with. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, and I will read there, but I will read verses 15 to 23, but before that, I need to show you the context in which this happens. Look at the passage that comes just before verse 13. Paul is writing, and he says, "He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus has delivered us. Jesus has pulled us out of darkness into light. Jesus has transferred us into his new kingdom. He has saved us from sin. Jesus grants us forgiveness. And now Paul is saying, in the part that I will read, he's saying, "I want you to understand who this is. I need you to know the Jesus who did that, who gave that to you. And then Paul gives us the most majestic, breathtaking, breathlessly magnificent statement of the glory of who Jesus is. I read from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Paul is filled with breathless wonder too, isn't he? He's trying to capture the beauty of the good news of Jesus. Paul is trying to lump in this one paragraph every superlative, every hyperbole, every possible overstatement and exaggeration together, somehow to capture the beauty and the glory of Jesus, knowing that his human words, that mere grammar and syntax, will fall short. Paul gives us several key data points of the fullness of Jesus. He says, everything you see has been made by Christ. All things were created by him. He calls Jesus the firstborn of creation. He is the creator of the universe. Every rainbow you see, every Yosemite Valley, every sunrise, every sunset, everything afoot in this created world, everything you see has been made by Christ. But then he goes on, it's not just the things that you can see. Everything that you can't see has also been made by Christ. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So all the marvels of the physical world are made by him, but also all the realities of the spiritual world, the realm that exists but that we cannot observe with human eyes, but is nevertheless massively real, all of that is also created by him. Whether thrones or dominions, look at what he says, rulers or authorities, spiritual powers, angelic beings, spiritual supernatural realities that we can't even begin to understand, Jesus is Lord of that too. And then Paul says, everything was made not only by him, but also for him. All things were created through him and by him and for him. So everything you see in the created world and everything that you can't see in the supernatural, spiritual world, it's all made by him through him, and for him. And it is for him in the sense that he is the culminating glory of all of creation. The bright, shining magnificence of Jesus is the focal point of all of creation. So if Guy Paul Bear Vasquez wonders what it all means, the double rainbow and everything else that draws your attention away from yourself, outside of yourself, and is pointing to the one who has made it all, it is all for him. It's a spilling over of the eternal glory of God into this world so that you can see and savor and delight in who he is. And look at what Paul says next. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means, here's another important data point, everything that exists is held together by him. Think about this for a moment. Every moment of the day, every breath you are taking right now, every heartbeat, millisecond by millisecond, natural heartbeat or pacemaker heartbeat, all of it, the heartbeat that is in your chest when you woke up this morning, the breath in your lungs, the enzymes digesting your food, your blood oxygen, the brain waves circulating in your cranium right now, and everything from that to the moon and the stars and the galaxies and the great beyond, everything that exists is held together by him. You are not in charge of that. I am not in charge of that. I did not make that happen. All of it, moment by moment, molecule by molecule, it is being held up by him, supported and sustained by him. And Paul says it's always been that way, even from before the creation of the world. Don't you see that Paul is trying to capture language. He's trying to find language somehow that will suffice. Language that is adequate. What language can he borrow? But then look in verse 19. He reaches a crescendo. He's already told us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and now he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So when Jesus was born, when Mary gave birth to this little child, we received the fullness of God. Fully God, fully man. And Paul is saying, to see this Christ, to see this child, is to see God. This child born of Mary is making an invisible God visible. So when you see him, when you see Jesus of Nazareth, you see God. Paul says he's a carbon copy, a direct copy, because Christ is God. God is known in Christ. He makes an invisible God visible. He makes an unknowable God knowable. To know Christ is to know God, and to see Christ is to see God. Now, I think what I love most about this passage is that Paul does not stop here with what some might perceive to be abstract theology, theoretical information about God, no matter how beautifully he stated it. But no, Paul shows us that this is intensely personal, deeply personal. Look in verse 21. He turns his attention away now from Christ, and he says, and you, this means something for you. You who were once alienated. You were once hostile to God. You did evil deeds, but now you, he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death for you, to present you holy, to make you blameless. All of this beauty, all of this glory would be incomplete if it just shone in the world. You need to be involved in it. It's also for you. And the resurrection life that he gives and that he is as a firstborn of creation, he says, is for you. You get to be part of this. I love how Ray Ortlund puts it. He says, I love the Christian claim that ultimate reality is not cold, dark outer space, but ultimate reality is a person in community, bright, radiant, joyous, with volcanic exuberance so irrepressible that he created us to share in his joy about who he is. The implications are endless, and yes, they are. Look at that phrase, that phrase, that he created us to share in his joy about who he is. So he's saying that God is excited about who he is. God's not mad about being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you get to be part of it. You get to be in on this. All of this can be yours through faith, Paul says. You can be reconciled to God. You can have peace with God. You can receive forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. At peace with God. We will sing it next week. God and sinners reconciled. A miracle made possible. And you can get in on this. In 1914, as World War I was just beginning, Eric Myler White volunteered to become a military chaplain. And during the brutal years of that first World War, he witnessed the horrors of trench warfare on the Western Front. In a letter to his family back home, he wrote, "Most of life is at night, and the nights are filled with prolonged terror, a horrid, weird, furtive existence." He writes, "Battle is indescribable, unimaginable, a continuous firework of light balls goes up from the German trenches. But most awesome is the noise," he says. "We feel powerless against the splitting cracks and roars, and we dream of the metal tearing its way into the bodies of those poor men." Now, Eric Myler White was ultimately decorated for courage under fire during combat, and he was released after what he called a battle of special horror in early 1918. And then when he returned to King's College, he was appointed the dean there of the chapel. And that year, on November 11, Myler White set out to create a special Christmastide worship service. He wanted to give it as a gift to the city of Cambridge. And he hoped that this service would serve two purposes. First of all, he wanted the service to grieve the loss of the young men from the city and from the college, because 23% of the members of King's College had died, including Myler White's roommate. And secondly, he wanted to have a service that portrayed the beauty of the story of Christmas. And this service was the first service of Lessons and Carols. Our order of service today was loosely based on that. We followed a slightly different order, but it has a story of lessons and carols. And as you noticed, we began in the book of Genesis, or actually we began in the book of Psalms, and then to Genesis, and then to the prophet anticipating a Savior, and then we hear the reading of the good news. But that story, that's told in that service of lessons and carols tells of the loving purposes of God. And Milner knew instinctively, he knew that the only thing that would bring healing, some comfort, some respite from the trauma of war was beauty. It was the beauty of worship, the beauty of Christ incarnate. The only thing that he believed would be able to pull soldiers out of their anxiety was the beauty of Christian worship. Now, remember what I said earlier about the brain, registering beauty in the same spot of the brain that registers grief and anxiety and depression and trauma. This past year, I've been reading some books by a neurobiologist and by a Greek Orthodox theologian named Timothy Patitsis. And Dr. Patitsis has done a lot of work with veterans of the Gulf Wars. They return from the battlefield with any number of troubles and miseries, post-traumatic syndromes, nightmares, addictions, suffering from flashbacks and moral injury because of what their souls and eyes have seen in the carnage of war. And together with the brain scientist, this Greek Orthodox theologian is also discovering what Milner discovered more than 100 years ago, namely, the only thing that works, the only thing that calms, the only thing that soothes a troubled mind, the only antidote for trauma that they have found to be effective is massive exposure to beauty, because it is the beauty that heals. It's the beauty that comforts. It's beauty that saves and calms. Patitsis argues that beauty combined with a loving and empathetic ear of a trusted friend or counselor is an antidote for trauma. And here's what he says. Seeing beauty is the beginning of the spiritual life. Seeing beauty is the beginning of the spiritual life. So when you see the beauty of Jesus this Advent and next week at Christmas, when you see his magnificence, when it is so breathtakingly beautiful, remember that it registers in your brain in that particular spot that will dispel the fears and the grief and the anxiety of the year that has gone past. Seeing beauty is the beginning of a spiritual life. And so I hope this morning that you see how beautiful he is, that you will see that everything that has been made by Christ, and everything that you can't see has been made by Christ. And everything that was made not only by him, but for him. And everything that exists is held together by him. And I hope that you see the beauty that in this Christ you can see God and know God and have a relationship with God. And that by faith, once you put your faith and trust in him, you can get in on this too. Let's pray.